We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I know we're not getting anywhere really fast. That's been the case with 1 and 2 Timothy. We're not on a schedule here, just trying to shell out the Word of God at whatever pace we can take it. And we live in weird, perilous, strange, tumultuous times. And I feel like that these things here are addressing where we're at, you know, maybe better than just going, you know, ramming ourselves through and trying to keep some sort of schedule. So come in, study with me here this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we closed last time with verses 4 and 5. And just to touch it again, no man that warreth, in verse 4, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Let's pray. Now, Lord, once again, thank you for a chance and a place to stand and preach the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for letting us pay off the building here. It's ours insofar as anything here is ours. We pray that you'll keep it running, keep the lights on. And, Father, allow us the liberty to continue to do this. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, if anybody walks in here today at any time not washed in the blood, you'll help them to see their need for a Savior. Otherwise, Lord, we pray you'd edify and build up your people and the precepts of the Word of God. That's what we need. We don't need more politics or even a right politician. We need thee. And so I pray you'd help us here tonight, today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so once again, just, you know, don't forget from verse 4 that this Christian battle, it is a battle, it is a war. And no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The war is not the focus. The Lord Jesus Christ is. That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So we've been through all that. Verse 5. And if a man strive for masteries. Touched it just a minute. Last time you go from the soldier to a man striving for masteries. Certainly a soldier labors to master certain things. And so there's no question about that. Some have tried to make this an athlete's admonition. It can be true with that as well. But it's also true across the broad part of life. It says if a man also strive for masteries. Now, whatever the case, if you're going to master something, and just because you think you've achieved something, don't go around claiming yourself to be a master. But if you're going to master something, you're going to have to strive with it. No matter what you do in life, you're going to have to labor to master something, and the mastery is the striving part. By nature, you're lazy. By nature, you're dumb. By nature, there's just a lot of things true about you. And it's going to be a strife in the Christian life to put those things down, put off the old man, put on the new, and do right. This whole thing is a fight. It is a war. It's not likened to fight. It's not likened to war. It is a strife. And so, for those who can quote a verse or two here or there about the servant of God shouldn't strive, you better keep straight. There's some folks, some things we don't strive about. There's some folks we don't have to strive with, like, by the grace of God, each other. But the whole thing is a strife. It's a strife against the flesh. It's a strife against the world. It's a strife against the devil. And mostly it's a strife against yourself. And so it says that no man that warreth, and I'm back in verse 5 now, if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So that, I think I may have mentioned it last time in closing, that puts another notch on the issue of liberty. Okay, I know we have liberty, and we're not called to be allow ourselves to be in bondage again to the yoke of bondage, which is the law. We're at liberty. Praise God. I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. We're at liberty. But at the same time, in the next breath, it's important to know that you are called to war. You are called to fight. You are called to master some things. None of us is ever going to stand up most likely and declare that we have arrived and we are all the Christian that we ever can be, that we have achieved perfection. You better not. That's a good sign that you're probably deceived about yourself. But the fact of the matter is that you do strive for masteries. If you're going to strive, you're going to have to fight. And if you're going to have to fight and strive for it, there are rules. And so don't allow your liberty to take you to the point that you think that you're no longer under some sort of discipline, some sort of regimentation. That's just not the case. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, still applies to you as much as it did anybody else, ever. The fact that your salvation doesn't depend upon it doesn't mean you get to ignore it, right? The fact that you're eternally secure doesn't mean that you're not in a fight, because you are. So strive for the mastery. Verse 6, it moves from the soldier to what might be an athlete or some other profession to the husbandman. Verse 6, it kind of seems to come out of nowhere. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, that seems to come from nowhere. Just remember, he's talking to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, and he's dealing with things that he hasn't had a lot of experience in life because he's young. And so what he's telling him is that, past a certain point, you're going to labor in this ministerial field. You're going to labor in the gospel. You're going to labor in helping folks. There comes a point where if the folks can, they need to support you. It says that he, the husbandman that laboreth, must be first partaker of the fruits. In other words, the guy that's keeping the apple orchard deserves some apples when the apples come due, right? And the guy that's threshing wheat deserves a bushel basket so he can make some bread. And he's the first partaker of the fruits. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and y'all don't need any great lessons on this, but as they say, and we could make it a much longer thing, but as they say, the ministry doesn't run on nickels and dimes. There's lots of money involved, and somewhere along the way, when we started from scratch and all those things, then nobody starting from scratch gets to pay the pastor a living salary. He's going to have to work and all those things, but there comes a point where, the ministry needs to support those that minister. And you have, and you do, and you probably continue to do so. But I'm just saying, it is part of the rule book. And the Lord says that a man should live of the gospel. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it really goes from verse 6, where Paul is discussing this and says, or I only in Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. Paul was a tent maker through his a part of his ministry, and he helped support himself that way so he wouldn't have to take money from the churches, although he did take help from the churches. My point is, he says that, we could forbear working. He chooses not to. Verse 7, who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? If you go join the Rangers or the SEALs or the Army, you're not going to have to buy your M16, if they're still using those. You're not going to have to buy the grenades, and you're not going to have to buy your suit of clothes. They're going to supply that because you're fighting for them, right? And so by the same token, somebody that goes into the ministry, comes a point when it's feasible and it can work, that those in the ministry that you're ministering to should understand that you should be first partakers of the fruit. In other words, pay the guy a salary, right? We give somebody a love offering, and it's usually generous. It's well-earned. It's well worth it. And so I'm telling you, you're doing right. I'm not trying to push you further and harder and give me more. That's not the point at all. I'm not saying that. Y'all are very generous and have been through the years. I'm saying that you're doing right by doing it that way, okay? Independent of me and whatever my bank account looks like or doesn't look like. Go, if you will, once again to verse 7, just to get the whole picture. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Well, nobody. Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of that flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. You send an ox in to knock down all the leftover stalks and stuff. You don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. I mean, he's going to be out there all day, back and forth, treading down the corn. You should at least allow him to eat and drink, right? And that's the key. Down in verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So again, it's saying a farmer should be able to eat his own tomatoes. And, you know, when he if he wants a BLT, it ought to be his own. He should at least, if he has pigs, be able to eat his own pig and his own tomato in the same sandwich instead of just supplying everybody else sandwiches. Verse 11. Of course, that's not very Jewish, but whatever. Anyway, verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, now here we go, being fed by the Word of God, a pastor's primary call is to feed the flock. By that virtue, there are pastors in this world, in this country, that don't deserve to be fed at all. I mean, I'm one, and I've worked hard at it and labored hard in it, and Saturdays are full of trepidation and labor. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm trying to say that those that don't feed the flock don't feed them for a reason. And it may be laziness. It may be that they're scared of a desk. It may be that their relationship with the Lord is suffering. It may be habit. But one of the curses in America, and part of what you're seeing when you look out at a weird and strange social setup right now where things are going south, is a nation of people that used to go to church all the time, but the places where they went to church, nobody fed them. They listened to a bunch of gobbledygook rhetoric. Nobody dug around in the scriptures to find anything that was of any substance or depth. They were pounded with attendance. They were pounded with tithing. They were pounded with service. They were pounded with coming to church. But as far as being fed something, most haven't. I'm talking about all the way into the fundamental independent Baptist circles that are supposed to be Bible believers. You can go look up online some Bible-believing churches that say they're KJV only, and you'll go and you will starve to death. The fundamental Baptists have been famous for starving their people to death. They will win them, they'll baptize them, and they'll put them to work, keep them in church, and keep them tithing, and starve them to death. It's a great tragedy. Jack Hiles couldn't preach his way out of a paper sack as far as depth is concerned. He's one of the great gurus of the movement some time back. I appreciate the soul-winning burden. I appreciate a certain level of discipleship. I appreciate, I can appreciate a time when men were able to build large works because of their appeal to the public and just good old hard work and shoe leather, okay? But in the end, you listen to a bunch of those quote-unquote great preachers preach, and you'll get very little substance. It's just really sad. Go pick up a Sword of the Lord sometime. Go subscribe to the Sword of the Lord. There's good things in it, good enough things, but you won't get fed much. You'll get salvation, soul winning, tithing, attendance, service. But as far as getting any depth, any meat, there's very little to be found. So when it says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? It's saying, if the flock's being fed, then pay the guy. He's ministering spiritual things. It's his calling in life. It's his job, if you will. It's not a career, but you could call it that, and some people treat it like that. But if he's doing a good job, then feed him. Then minister him to him in carnal things. That is across the board. Look at one more place, then we can get off this. I know that I don't like talking about it too much. Like I said, things have been very good here, but just for somebody that doesn't know, a ministry doesn't run on nickels and dimes. You know, thank God we were able to finish paying off the mortgage here this last year, and we paid it off promptly. We never missed a payment. The guys that have been a help and all that's been great. And so I appreciate that. We never have had the lights turned off and those sort of things. But you know, a church that pays a pastor and has a missions, you know, where missionaries are not just going out and teaching folks to plant beans, but are trying to win folks to Christ. Those ministries don't run on $500 a month, right? I mean, you have now that the mortgage is off, but before the mortgage was off, you had a $13,000 or $14,000 a month budget. And that was just to pay the pastor, pay the mortgage, pay the light bills, and keep the missionaries going, okay? Now, I'm not trying to impress you with anything. I'm just saying that it doesn't work on nickels and dimes, okay? And so, you know, don't think that, and I went to church my whole life in the Southern Baptist Church until I went off to college, and the number of times I've seen my dad, his dad's tithe was a $5 bill. Every time I went to church, he dropped $5 in. Okay, if every family in here dropped $5, we ain't making business, right? And so, you know, you need to think about that and pray about that. I'm not trying to get in your pocket. I don't know what anybody gives. We have it set up here where the pastor never sees who gives what, okay? I know the bottom line numbers at the end of the month as far as how much has come in, how much went out this last year, where it's spent, that sort of thing. But I have no clue, I have not the slightest clue, whether Eric gives $1 million a week or 14 cents, I have not the slightest clue. And I don't want to know, you understand? I mean, it was our choice, and we don't want to know. But just so you know, I don't know what you make. I don't really care. I don't know that either. But, you know, 10% is the least you should give. I'll just be blunt, okay? For all of our lifetime, we've raised our four kids on a pastor's salary, and I gave 10% plus without fail every month. The Lord got the first of it. I didn't pay the bills first. I wrote the check to the Lord first, okay? Now you say, well, you know, and here you are, poor and still driving around a 10-year-old vehicle. I'm perfectly happy with that 10-year-old vehicle. And we raised four teenagers in the house at the same time. With all the subsequent running around and gas and extra stuff and all that, the Lord takes care of His own. But you need to be fair. You need to make sure that you're a cheerful giver and give, or maybe the Lord doesn't give back to you. So I'm just trying to establish a baseline here, all right? I didn't really intend to go into all this. How do you like that? Let's look at Romans chapter 15 here real fast. Romans chapter 15, and then I'll let you go from this. Verse 27. I hate talking about money, preach, and I shouldn't, because it should be something that's touched more often maybe than it is. We've never had to here. I thank you for that. I appreciate it. I can't imagine the curse of having to make every offering every Sunday morning a 20-minute affair, because I've got to exhort you and push you and poke you and prod you. And you can go to churches where that's the case every single time. In fact, they take up multiple offerings, sometimes in a service, to try to get more out. We've never done that, and I hope to never have to. I'm not even sure that I could, to be honest with you, okay? But just so you know, just because it's not spoken often, there is an obligation. We're all a congregation. It's an obligation on our part to support what's going on. If you like what's going on, if you like being fed, I mean, if this is the greatest place in the world to go get fed the Bible, there's a price for that. I'm not getting on anybody. I'm not. But there's a price for it. And if the doors close and you're not given, maybe you're part of the problem, right? Go to Romans 15 and I'll get off this, all right? And I notice in this case, Paul's talking about taking up an offering for what? Verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, the Jews, of spiritual things. You've been folded into what the Lord started with the Jews. The Jews rejected it. Now it's the time of the Gentiles. Now you have the Jews' Messiah as your Savior. And we've really just kind of been folded in and inherited this as kind of an extra manifold thing in the end of this. In the end, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. I'm glad we have two missionaries on the field in Israel, because, I mean, everything that you have spiritually, you have because the Jews walked away from it, with a promise that one day the Jews come back to it. In the meantime, a bunch of them are dying and going to hell because they don't believe the gospel. And so for you to be able to send missionaries to Israel to try to get God's nationally chosen people right with God is a positive thing. Amen? Now let's get off that. Let's go back to a 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so verse 6, he just hits this one time. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. He's telling that to a young preacher who needs to be supported in the ministry. And the young preacher probably has to stand up against some old fogies who don't really respect him for his youth and so on and so forth. And so he's going to have to stand for himself and get things set up straight. It can be a battle at times. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So sometimes just reading the Bible, sometimes just getting the message, that's just the first part of it. You go ding and the light goes off and you say, oh, I get it. But there's more understanding to come. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. There's knowing something and there's knowing it more intimately. There's knowing some things are true in the ministry as a young pastor, and there's something about going through it, experiencing it, and then understanding it better. There's a difference, right? Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, we talked about that last time, I think last week, just a little bit, my gospel. Now, that's not necessarily just the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He rose again the third day, right? That's the gospel that saves. Paul says something about my gospel, and it's broader than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And what it entails is Paul being given revelation from Romans through Philemon at least, and even Hebrews, that a lot of folks didn't know anything about from the Old Testament. And so Paul puts it together as the apostle to the Gentiles and reveals to the Gentiles, manifests to the Gentiles things that we would have never known, that we never would have gotten from the Old Testament. That's Paul's gospel. Think of gospel not just as the death, burial, and resurrection. Riplinger says that gospel is a contraction of God spell. Okay? The word God and the word spell. And you contract it down like woman is technically a contraction of womb man, a man with a womb. Okay? I say that to say that gospel, it means that God speaks. So Paul's gospel is the revelation that God gave Paul regarding some things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. And so in Paul's claiming some possession of it, and that God gave it to him to dispense to us. My gospel. Now part of my gospel, for instance, Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Now, we're defensive about the gospel because folks have taught and preached a false gospel for a long time, right? And so we know from 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you conceptualize Christ coming and dying and why, His sufferings for you, then if you conceptualize that having borne our sins in His own body on the tree, He was then buried for 3 days and descended into the lower parts of the earth, where some things happened, and then that He rose again the third day of His own power. If you believe Jesus Christ did that for you, then you can be saved. That's the gospel that saves, right? Now, that said, Paul says my gospel because there's more than just being saved. Had the hardest time convincing Christians in the 20th century and the 21st century that there's stuff beyond salvation. Well, there are folks that will behave any way that they want to behave just because they know that they have eternal security. Well, that's kind of a sad thing because there's so much beyond just salvation. Look in Romans 2 and notice that Paul is talking here about Jews and Gentiles even before the law, and notice which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That verse basically says, what the passage teaches, I don't care where you grew up, I don't care what your culture was, There was a day when you knew that adultery was wrong. There was a day that you knew that lying was wrong. I mean, at some point in your childhood, you came to the understanding all by nature that stealing was wrong. And you may have been trained out of it later. Your culture may have taught you something different later. I get all that. That means a seared and a defiled conscience, okay? But by nature, a man is born with a conscience. And by nature, man knows some things about the law that are naturally written. It doesn't take all that long to defile a conscience, I grant you, but that's what he says is true. Now look in verse 16 and further. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, man should know that he's going to be judged by God. True. Okay. At the same time, until Paul came along, we didn't know that we were going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We didn't know that our sins would all be judged at Calvary. And that beyond being saved, that we go in a rapture to heaven where we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, just saved people, no lost people there. It's not about our works to be saved. It's about our works as far as our service to God. Right? They didn't know about that. Nor was it very clearly broken down, frankly, that beyond that, that there would be a judgment of nations in the millennium, that there would be a judgment at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Those things were not clearly understood. Paul helped clarify those things. That's my gospel, right? It's the specification of light that Paul got from God that he's dispensed to us that you probably wouldn't have gotten reading the Old Testament. In fact, you didn't get it all reading the Old Testament because it's not there, right? Look at it just another place and then we'll move on to something else as well. If I can find my note, I know that I have one other place. Look in Romans 16. Romans 16 again. I showed you Romans 2 to show you the judgment there that was not manifest fully until Paul. But Romans chapter 16, and notice, again he uses the phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. He's closing the book for Romans. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, I'm in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You see that? He says there's things that were mysteries since the world began that I'm giving you. And so he's in that way, Paul has got new revelation that we never would have gotten just from reading the Bible, just the Old Testament, or for that matter, the Gospels. So it says, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. We're supposed to go by Paul's gospel, by that Paul's revelation. I mean, by that, you know, the pre-trib rapture. Nobody perceived that from the Old Testament. Okay? Nobody knew anything about a rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. It's a mystery. It was something revealed. We didn't have revealed to us the judgment seat of Christ, like I said. We didn't have revealed to us what the nature of that judgment would be, that there are crowns involved. There's a loss of reward involved. There's a loss of an inheritance involved, possibly. We didn't understand those things. We didn't get it because that's Paul's gospel. That's Paul's revelation given to us, right? You don't know the Bible if you reject Paul. You just don't. You have a fairly thin slice of things until you accept Paul. In fact, you won't enjoy the riches of the Bible without Paul, because Paul was our apostle. Until the church age ends, I mean, it's Paul for us, right? I'm not saying Peter's not profitable. I'm not saying that Hebrews is not profitable, because it certainly is. John certainly is. Old Testament certainly is. But as far as you really understanding and getting into and knowing dispensationally what's yours and the riches of what you enjoy from Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, you don't know it without Paul, right? So back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then he goes on to say, wherein, in that gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Now that gives us a little hint. That gives us a little hint that Paul, being the pattern for us, that we're called to suffer for Jesus Christ's sake. Look in Philippians chapter 1. I know this is nothing new for most of us here, but it is for some. If you've been raised up on Eagle Brook doctrine, you might have missed the fact that we're called to suffer for Christ's sake. Don't go making trouble with cops, right? But as far as things coming your way in life, sickness, kid trouble, marriage trouble, friend trouble, tax trouble, money trouble, you're going to get it. And I mean, it's a part of our lot in life. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For unto you, the Philippians, Christians, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Paul said, "They view me as an evildoer." Well, you don't have a hard time seeing that right now, do you? I mean, you look around at what's being said and what's being done. People basically trying to do right. You trying to keep your kids clean from sodomy and perversion, right? You being a little bit leery about the modern educational system, the public education system. You being a little bit leery about spending $60,000 a year to send somebody off to college to be taught that, right? To be basically turned into a socialist or communist if they buy all the rhetoric. Well, you know, it's not hard for you to see that you're going to suffer some things. They say ugly things about you in the dark corners of offices at newspapers and media outlets because of what you believe. You are not well liked. It has nothing to do with your color. It has everything to do with your faith. Okay? And so it says in verse 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse where was I? Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Most folks don't know the history. Most folks might know that, you know, talk about the Christians, you know, it's a cartoon, the Christians that go into the Colosseum and they're eaten by lions, and, you know, so you have cartoon characters, you know, standing before a lion saying pithy things, you know, sometimes funny things. It's a newspaper, you know, comic book stuff and all that kind of thing. Most folks don't realize that To be a Christian in the Roman Empire in 35 and 65 AD, it was an illicit religion. The Roman Empire had licit religions, that is, legal ones, and illicit religions, illegal ones. And to be a Christian was to be an illegal religious adherent. You were automatically cast into a position of being an enemy to the state. You know why? Because you didn't worship Caesar. Because you believe there was a God above Caesar. Did you know that the Roman Empire forbade proselytization? I mean, the Roman Empire amalgamated all these pagan cultures that they went and defeated and then made portions of those cultures legal, portions of those cultures illegal, religions. And so when Christianity shows up, they are automatically termed an illicit religion. Now, we Americans have a hard time facing it because we've never known anything else than the freedom that we have. It wasn't always the case here either, right? My simple point is that, you know, the other thing they said about the first Christians was that they were haters of mankind. It was one of the basic accusations. Haters of mankind. Why? They taught that men were sinners, that men had to be converted to one God, God Almighty, through Jesus Christ. And for that, they were haters of mankind. So what do they say about you? See, you're never that far from your roots. If you take away the system that's protected us Americans for a long time, the law, and the cops, and some judges that are decent, and some lawyers that are decent, you know, where would you be? You would have been in the pit a long time. You might have been in the Colosseum a long time ago. Because one of the things that even comes out now really commonly, and sometimes now it's Christians calling other Christians that, oh, you just hate. Because you're negative, you hate. Because we're all sinners, Oh, you hate. Because you told me yesterday on the street that the wicked shall be cast into hell and all the nations that forget God. Oh, you hate people. No, we don't. And neither did the first Christians, right? Jesus Christ was one of the more severe preachers you ever read about in your life. He preached more on hell than anybody else did. He didn't hate anybody. Plainly, he loved them, right? Paul said, I suffer as an evildoer for that gospel. For instance, there are folks sitting here this morning that are Christians, but their husbands or their children are not, or the rest of their family is not. And the number of times we've fielded, through the grapevine, the accusation that, well, you're trying to destroy the family. You're the hater. You're haters of the family. You're trying to destroy our family. No, we're trying to get people saved out of your family, and we'd be happy to have your whole family get saved. But, pal, if you don't get saved, you're going to bust hell wide open, even if your wife doesn't. And if you don't watch out, you're going to raise your kids in a divided home, and your kids are going to burn in hell because you refuse to listen, right? Okay, but for that, you're a divider of the family. Heretics. Paul said, in the way which they call heresy, we worship the God of our fathers, right? Paul was called a heretic, and that's, it's hard to be called a worse name than that, just a heretic. Well, it's not heresy to tell the truth. It's just heresy to you because you don't believe the truth. See what I'm saying? But he says there in verse 9, wherein, in that gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Was he an evildoer? No. He suffered that for Christ's sake. Was Christ an evildoer? No. It just tells you, folks, that there's a level of animosity in this world that if you're living for Jesus Christ, it's going to make somebody mad. It's primarily going to make the devil mad, but it makes the flesh mad too. And it makes the world, by the way, the devil is the god of this world, it's going to make them mad too. So it's not possible for you to stand up for Jesus Christ in public without torquing somebody off, right? And we have known very little suffering here. The worst we've suffered is mockery or scorn. You get the one finger salute, or somebody says ugly things about you within the family. And when you, I know it's heartbreaking, I get it, but that's still just words. And once in a while, somebody does something a little more, but who here has shed blood for Jesus Christ? I never have. I've never even been hit. I had a cop one time in St. Paul belly bump me because I was preaching the gospel, and I was willing to back down, but another cop came in and saw that it was going south, and that cop rebuked the first cop that belly bumped me. One guy swiped tracks from my hand one time when I was handing out tracks, and he kind of scraped my face like that, just fingers, As far as blood, I've never been stricken. Who here has? Maybe one or two, but very few, right? Jim, do you have something? Oh, yeah. Well, see, that's what you face. I mean, you have in this room professionals. You have Jim's worked in commercial maintenance for his lifetime, just about. And you have nurses here and a PA that's usually here. And so, these are professional people that go to places where they take you in on, more than once a year to make sure that they dictate to you what can be said and what cannot be said, political correctness at its best, And so now you have this thing boiling up in our society where now, to not have the mask on gets you ugly, you know, ugly looks in public. And to speak up in a place where you're not supposed to speak is, you know, that's it's a form of suffering. It's a form of trouble. It's not so serious in the sense that, you know, it's not like you are disemboweled like the martyrs of old. But those days are coming back. You know, we've been warned for all these years that these days were coming. And then it says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. You think that worse and worse isn't coming? If, I don't know, I hope we get out of here this week, this day. The rapture is imminent. I'm glad for it. If this goes on for another 50 years, can you imagine? Look, remember where we were a year ago? Do you remember where we were 10 years ago, if you're old enough? Okay, can you admit that things have changed a lot? Who would have ever thought a little short guy about this tall, little chubby guy with a neck about this long would have mandated that every citizen in the state of Minnesota has to wear a mask? We never would have thought it. And yet it's there. It's on the books. Now, a couple of sheriffs have said, we ain't doing nothing about it. And the police say, we ain't doing nothing about it. But still, the fact that somebody is willing to stick his head out and do something like that, it tells you where we're going. So where are we in 20 years? I mean, we've known nothing but COVID since February. COVID. And then it became riots, COVID and riots. Okay, so now we enter flu season. Are we going to do this perpetually with every disease that comes down the pike? If it wasn't mandated, and if, you know, I didn't have to go in some places, I wouldn't have had a mask on to this point, period. Because I think they're useless. And I could say that nasty thing. I almost bought that mask that said, this mask is as useless as our governor. But then I remembered that I was a Christian, and if I was going to write something on this mask, it probably should be something spiritual. See, that's the battle that I face with my own spirit. But in all legitimacy, people, I mean, look, this sounds like an old man thing. Your grandmas and grandpas grumped and groaned and griped. The 80-year-old that's usually here grumps and groans about what he used to know and about how things are now. And I'm not denigrating him for it. But I'm saying, okay, here you are, 30, 40, 50. Can you imagine where this thing's going in another 50 years, if it were to go that long? You think that socialism's not coming? You think that what's happening in Portland and Seattle and what happened in Minneapolis is going to become less common as... You say, well, if Trump gets in, we'll turn it around. You're going to maybe turn it around for 4 years at most. Then what's going to happen? Rubber band effect, big boy. if history holds, you say, what's the point? It didn't promise that things were going to get better and better till Jesus comes. It promised it was going to get worse and worse. What the exact form that is, I don't know. Do I think they're ever going to put us on TV and have us slain by lions at Target Stadium? Well, probably not, but they still have prisons, right? There sure are crooked judges. If they're going to throw out the law and then throw out the cops that are keeping the law, then who's going to say what so anymore? people like Nancy Pelosi. Glory. See, what's the point? Brethren, we are called to suffer some things. The fact that you have to put on a mask is not a big deal. Now, like I said, you need a decent attitude about it, but you can kind of see where this is going, right? So you need to accept where it's going, do the best you can for what time you have left. If you're old, like me, be glad that you're old and won't have to go through another 50 years of it, because you're probably going to die before then. Anyway. Pray for young people that are raising kids. You know, I had people tell us when we started our family, boy, I don't envy you raising kids in this day and age. Well, Lord have mercy. Where are we today? You say, what's the point? Trust God, man. But know that you're going to get stung somewhere. It may be sickness, it may be cancer, it may be something totally unrelated to COVID and riots and socialism and Marxism and Antifa and all that kind of stuff. But the devil is your enemy. He knows where your chinks are. And you're going to suffer something for Jesus Christ, even if it's just something hurtful that your husband or wife says to you because she ain't right with God. Right? He says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Paul never fought those bonds, did he? He went to court, appealed to Caesar, put him in jail, eventually lost his life in jail. Okay, so careful about getting too worked up about your rights. Okay? We're Americans, and so we came out from under the king in 1776, and we developed a constitution and laws and all those things. And now it's come all the way back around, and now they're trying to impart tyranny and Marxism upon us. Communism, if we'll allow it, right? I don't know if you're going to stop that trend. So the bonds that you suffer, you may have to gut it up and do the best you can with what you have. Paul went to jail and started a jail ministry and did a lot of writing, right? But you need to be careful, because if you're not careful, it can run away with you where you're totally and thoroughly focused on politics and how to keep my freedoms and, you know, why do we have to go through this and this stupid governor? I'm going to get a mask that says, you know, that says that, and so, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, the real question you ask yourself is, like I said, you know, I thought about buying the mask and then thought, oh, wait, you know, I got stickers on my truck about the Christian life, and that's not what I am. That's not my focus, right? And so you have to be careful. And we'll say more about that probably later today, tonight. But don't get sucked in to trying to fulfill a lower calling than you're fulfilled to. Republican Party is not going to straighten this thing out. I hope the right guy gets in. I really do. And my stomach will sink if the wrong guy gets in. But in the end, my calling doesn't change. And my focus doesn't change. And, you know, in the end, the best thing that can happen is a Band-Aid on the perilous times. Because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Somewhere along the way, they're going to get it. They're going to get control of the reins. It may be after we're gone and the Antichrist is ready to go. But somewhere along the way, it's just going to keep getting worse and worse. Don't think that the right guy, the right party, the right politics, you know, the right movement. You spending a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of effort, you know, trying to change worldly, secular things around is going to change things. You should labor for Jesus Christ. He's called you to a high calling. There is no higher calling than that. There is no more expedient calling than that. You need to stick with what you're called to do. Thank you very much. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father,